Maybe many of you are like me. I like the game of chess. A lot of different pieces on that board. Maybe you've got one or two pieces that are your particular favorite when you're playing. Usually it's one of the ones that are more powerful. And yet, interestingly, one of the pieces that most people can pick out just at a glance when they're looking at the various ones is the simple pawn. It's smaller. You know, it doesn't really stand out. There's more pawns on that board than any other piece, so they're kind of the one that seems to be the most duplicated that's out there. And when you think about a pawn, usually within our culture, that is a term we will often use to mean something that's small, and a lot of times probably something that's relatively insignificant. And many times in life, we feel like a pawn. Somewhat small, somewhat insignificant, kind of like all the rest, and not really standing out. We live in a world that's, well, when you think about the world regarding the universe, it's very small. And then when you think about people on that small planet, then we get really small. When I was flying with the airlines, I distinctly remember many times I would look down and I would see traffic as it was going through and think about who's in that car, who's in that car, and realizing I will never know. Don't know anything about who they are, what their story is, and thinking really just how small and how tiny we are. And we often will feel small. And I think many times we'll often even feel somewhat insignificant, particularly when we begin to encounter various problems, or maybe we begin to experience failures in life, things that we pursue and begin to undertake. I'm a big fan of that movie, I Am Legend, with Will Smith. It's almost like the gospel in microcosm on many levels. I'm not promoting it, so please don't. Well, I guess kind of did, didn't I? But put all that aside. Story revolves around an individual. He's a man, and he is alone in the world. A disease has gone forth, it's ravaged humanity, and as a result, they turn into these zombie-like creatures before they finally, ultimately do perish. But he is exempt. He doesn't have that. And so he goes about during the daytime, which is because the people that are those zombie-like creatures will kill him. If they get around him, but they can't come out in the daytime, only at night. So the movie begins with this daytime scene. He's driving through New York City, and he is racing through on one of these high-powered Ford Mustangs. And you just hear the throaty sound as he's going. And he's got his rifle in the car with him as he goes, and you discover he's hunting deer in downtown New York City. And you begin to notice more and more the absence of people, the quietness of what's going on. He never once accidentally comes close to hitting somebody and killing somebody. And it's a ghost town. In fact, the hunt ends when he comes to this place where he can't go any further because it's all these parked cars. And these cars have been parked a long time because there's a lot of grass that's grown up around them on the streets of New York City. And the deer continues to go while he stops and he just watches it run off. And you realize he is isolated. And you know something's wrong. Something's not good here. And throughout that movie, there is a theme that runs through it. And that theme is God still loves us. But as you see the environment, and as you see what's going on, you begin to question that. Because you don't really see how it is that God loves man. The image of the butterfly is all throughout that movie. It's a symbol of the metamorphosis from an old life into a new life. And it's everywhere, but it doesn't seem like it there. And the mood is one of aloneness. The mood is one of smallness. And it's one of isolation. When you stop and think about God, the things maybe you learn in Sunday school or you learn from the study of his word, there are certain things about him, certain attributes about him that stand out. He is infinite. He is timeless. He is vast. And yet often, just knowing those things, that doesn't really comfort us all that much because we're not like that. It shows a chasm between us and him. Those highlight strong differences between us and who he is. And as a result, we need to know more about him than merely those traits and those attributes. Because we need a God that is within reach. I need somebody who can sit across the table from me, that I can break bread with, that I can have fellowship with, that I can talk with, that I can be real with, and who knows me and who will listen to me. A God who might be infinite, but I need a God who's personal. It was the philosopher, the French existentialist, Jean-Paul Sartre, who made this comment. He said, man is an empty bubble floating on a sea of nothingness. Like a castaway, we can feel very small out there, very much alone. And when it comes to God, we begin to wonder, how does he feel about me? We started looking at Nehemiah chapter 7 last week. And as we did so, we were looking at various things. First, you've got this tiny bubble of a nation, the Israelites. And at one point, it looked like maybe God had forgotten those people, but he had not forgotten them. In fact, the chapter begins by showing us the ways that he is starting to bring them together and the way that he's personally investing himself in them. He's not just vast and massive in a distance. He begins to integrate. He begins to get involved with them and be in their lives. And we see some of the things that God does with them. I've interpreted them as gifts that he gives us to remind us he's there, not out there, but he will be there. And we saw leadership as being a mark of his care for his people. That was one thing. But we still continue to ask the same question. Does God see me? Not just a Jewish nation. Does he see me and does he love me? So part of my prayer has been, as we look at this, that we don't just look at it from a historical view, learn something about the Jews, walk away and say, ha, I have a little bit more knowledge in my head. But instead, we begin to take this and personalize this to internalize it and to say, what does it tell me about God and how he thinks and views me? If you have your Bibles, we're in Nehemiah 7. We're going to start here in verse 4. Nehemiah 7, verse 4. It begins by saying this. Now, the city was large and spacious, meaning Jerusalem. The city was large and spacious, but the people in it were few, and the houses were not built. So remember, you have a group of people, these Jews, and they have descendants that have actually come before him to come and to live in this land. And that's been going on about 90 years. It's been 90 years since they were released from Babylon and were able to come forth. And yet we get to verse 4, and how does the progress and growth report sound? It doesn't sound all that good. In fact, it's kind of demoralizing because you're not seeing growth. Now you've got this big city and people can remember the stories they heard of how it was bustling with life and the temple was filled and God was being worshipped and the people of God came together and you look around you and you don't really see that as much. It's kind of a ghost town. And it used to be the spiritual hub of the world. Now the people at least can look out and they can say, well, at least we've got a protective wall around our city. That's been accomplished. That's something God has done. But it's protecting a very tiny group of people. And now as they begin to look around at these houses that are either vacant or aren't there, it can be somewhat discouraging. And in many ways, this is a good time where you would stop and you might ask this question. Is God really at work? Is he really? 90 years we've been here and we're still just this little tiny cluster of people and that's it? Is he really at work? And if so, where's the evidence? By the way, I think many of us have been there too, if we're honest. We've been here in life. Regarding the smallness of our lives, we begin to look at our situation, where we are, the events surrounding us. And as we begin to look a little bit closer at ourselves, we find that there's really not this vast amount of greatness and things going on. And you begin to wonder, what am I doing here anyway? What is my purpose? What do I contribute? What difference does my life make within the course of human history, within the Christian life, within the church? Where am I? And we start to see ourselves many times like a little bitty pawn with things that are so much greater and so much larger. And we too can get discouraged. Begin those feelings of seeing ourselves as somewhat insignificant and not mattering. Well, Nehemiah, he knows this is going on. Verse 5, he tells us God moved in his heart to do something about it. It says, then my God put it into my heart to assemble the nobles, the officials, and the people to be enrolled by genealogies. Now, when I first read that, I think, now that is strange. We got to do something. What are we going to do? Well, let's get our genealogy going. Let's find out who our relatives are and where we come from. And if you're dealing with the people who are looking with somewhat of the discouragement that they're not that big, they're not that many, of what advantage is it going to be to start to list out the names? You've just reemphasized how small you are. You're going to have to get a big font, right, to make the list look a little bit longer and a little bit bigger to try and dress it up some way. And it seems strange to us initially. But here's what Nehemiah is doing. He's not necessarily looking for higher numbers. He's not trying to emphasize the quantity of what God has done in this city. Instead, he's looking for something higher and something bigger. He's making an emphasis instead on really what God is doing spiritually and what's happening. His emphasis, I think, in many ways, is sort of like when you think about the Marines. Remember how their ad goes? We are the Marines, we are the few, and we are the proud. Meaning not many have been faithful like us. And Nehemiah is going to start out by saying, let's look at the faithful and let's list them out. Let's see where you are. In addition to this, it's also going to anchor people somewhat in their heritage. I mean, if we're starting this nation again, if that's what God is doing, then we want to be able to see how we fit within God's overarching plan. And so he's going to do it by looking at their history. But as he does so, he's going to make a discovery. Latter part of verse 5. Then I found the book of the genealogy of those who came up first, in which I found the following record. He's discovered a 90-year-old document. Got the names of the original crew that left Babylon to come and to fill the city of Jerusalem. Maybe some of you have been around and you've heard of churches that have been around for a very long time, maybe 100 years or 200 years. And as part of their centennial or their bicentennial celebration, what they'll often do is they'll go out and find the charter list of names of the founders of the church. And they'll bring those out to remember who they were. And there's this anchor sort of looking back and seeing God's work then and how it has continued to bring you to the point that you are now. And it's a reminder to you that you stand in line with the faithful. You're not alone. And then he lists them out. I'm not going to go verse by verse, if that's all right, through all these names, if you've looked ahead. You can thank me later. But I am going to break them down, because there's sort of a categorization that happens here. Verse 7, he highlights the leaders. Who were the leaders that came at that time? Verses 8 through 25, he's going to look at the families. That's the building blocks by which the nation was going to be built. And he highlights them and he remembers them. Verses 26 to 38, now he's got people arranged according to the region where they lived, where they were residing. And 39 to 42, now we're going to get into the work that some of them did, the occupation, the temple personnel in particular. And see what they did. And remember, you're starting a new nation, but to what end? God says, I'm bringing these people up so that we now have a group that knows me and worships me. It's the best thing that can happen for them, is to worship me. And he loves them and he'll care for them. And so we're going to get worship back together here and get it done right. Verse 43, you've got the Levites. They were devoted solely to the worship of God, and they're listed out. Verse 44, you've got the singers. They were very important. You don't want people that can't sing leading worship, right? That's why Tom leads, not me. But no, the singing, this is a big deal. In fact, many of you are familiar, maybe, or you've heard of Psalm 137. It's called the Psalm of the Exiles. And it's in Psalm 137, we're reminded that when the people were in Babylon, one of the things they couldn't do is they couldn't sing the songs of Zion. They couldn't sing those songs of worship where they resided. They had missed it. And now God was bringing them back together and growing them so that they would be able to do this yet again. And now things are going to change. Verse 45, the gatekeepers, the guardians of the temple are remembered and they're mentioned. Verses 46 through 60, these are your temple servants. They're going to get the admin done. Write down Debbie Stevenson in your margin right there. You know, that was the Debbie Stevensons of their day to make sure that the business and the affairs of the church and the worship were going to happen, were going to occur. Verses 61 to 65, sort of like this parentheses. We've got a statement in here now that tells us something about the priests. If you were going to be a priest, you had to be a descendant of Aaron. And you had to be able to prove it. And now we're at a place and a point in time where people can't necessarily do that. The proof of your lineage may have disappeared in the exile. And so to make sure that our worship is true and it's right, if you can't prove it, you're no longer a priest. You can't serve in the temple. So there's a purification that's happening here as well. Verses 68 to 69. That's kind of a funny thing listed there. It's a record of the animals that they brought with them. Why would you do that? Well, remember, they're an agrarian culture, and this is part of God's provision for them. So when they enter into this new land, they can look back and see God supported us. He gave us what we needed to get things started and to get things going. And so there it is. There's the data. That's the list. Why record us? What does this genealogy do? Well, ultimately, it's going to help with the answer to a question, and that is God really at work? Is he? Nehemiah now can look at the people that are here, and he can trace them back to the people that came before, and he can say with a resounding, yes, God is at work. And even though things may look kind of small where you are right now, you got to remember something. You didn't start this. God did with them. And they didn't finish it. He continues his work, and it goes all the way down to you and where you are. 90 years ago, this particular work had begun, but it hadn't been completed. So you see, the genealogy is going to do something. It's sort of a history, but it's also going to be this bridge. And it's going to be a reminder, you are part of a living link. You and your smallness, you're part of something bigger than just yourself. You've got to look at the past. You've got to see this totality of God's plan. And now he's using every person in it in different ways, different places, and at different times. But it's all part of the grand scheme of God. And it's a reminder, you stand in the history. God is at work. And each generation is not forgotten. In fact, he knows them by their name. He knows them by their occupation. He knows them according to where they live. He knows them according to how many people are in their family. He knows them intimately and deeply. And in some ways, Nehemiah 7 to a Jew is going to be similar to a Hebrews 11 for us. The list of the heroes of the faith, those that lived before us and whom God worked in and through. And as they were faithful, we see what God has done. And we're reminded we stand in that lineage. We're part of that genealogy in that history. And if you're like me, sometimes you get to looking at your life, and when it begins to feel a little bit small and a little bit significant, it's good to stop and to say, it was never about me and how great I am. It's about the great I am. And grateful that he would choose to use me. And he sees you. He sees every one of us. I know many of you probably kept up in the news. You've seen what's gone on with the whole Islamic State. And recently, we had put on our computer screens the 21 Coptic Christians who were massacred on the beach because of their faith, because they stood for Christ. And those are individuals who died for him. They were martyrs. They weren't anonymous, though. They got their death was broadcast to the world. We even got their names in and through this. Make no mistake, though, there's a lot of people that are martyred, and we know nothing about it. We don't know their names. We don't know when or how. And I have wondered, in those moments, what does a martyr think? What goes through your mind? Do they wonder, how does my death like this do anything for God? They probably prayed to be released, and they're not being released. So did God forget them? What's up with their plight? You know, does he know? Does he see? You come to a passage like this, and you got to remember something. God sees, and he knows, and he can use it, even if we can't understand how he's going to use it. But he sees, and he knows, and he doesn't forget. And it's a point like that. It's a chapter like this. It's a reminder. It's yet another gift that God gives us. There's a security in this that he knows me, that God sees, and that God remembers us. We are not forgotten, and we need that security. Go back to your Old Testament. You remember Elijah? After his whole incident on Mount Carmel, where he defeated the servants of Baal, or God defeated the servants of Baal. But then afterwards, Queen Jezebel says, I'm going to kill you, Elijah. He runs off. He runs out into the wilderness. He becomes completely discouraged. He sits down and he prays, Lord, would you just kill me? I'm it. And I'm tired. And I'm done. And you remember what God tells him? You are not alone. For I have 7,000 others that have not bent the knee to Baal. God knew of what Elijah did not. He knew those people, and he knew their names. And it's the same thing today. God sees you. He knows you. Even in the midst of your plight, if you're in one, when you're in one, he still knows, and he's still involved. More than likely, most of us probably will not have to endure something extreme like martyrdom. Maybe I'll be wrong, but more than likely it doesn't seem to be the case right now. But I'll tell you something that we fear almost as much, if not more, than martyrdom. It's insignificance. It's not being noticed. It's feeling like your life was a series of events that happened, and then when you stopped, it was dust in the air, it settled, and there's nothing to show for it. And we have to know, does God see my mundane experience? Does he see the commute? Yes, he does. Does he see when you're doing the dishes? Yes, he does. Does he see when you're changing the diapers and paying for those taxes and studying for those exams? Does he see? Does he know me? Is it significant? Yes. Yes, it is. Because so much of our life really is based on that, isn't it? There's a lot of routineness that happens, plainness, ordinariness, and God is going to use it. He's still at work. And when you look at it like these Jews and you see this very small situation, you don't really know where it's going. You've got to remember something. There's a grand scheme. The big word today is a grand meta-narrative. Big story that God is using, and you stand in that, and you're a part of that heritage. You are a part. In fact, keep your finger here. Do something, would you? Go back just a few pages to Ezra chapter 2. Ezra chapter 2. In my Bible, that's only 25 pages before. Those of you with those phone Bibles, you're going to have to go split screen here to get Ezra chapter 2 on there also. Once you get there, just take a look at it. See what you discover. You see it? It looks a lot like Nehemiah 7. And there's a reason. It's the same list. The exact same list. Now, usually when Scripture repeats something, it's meant to be emphasized. When Scripture repeats something, is meant to be emphasized. When Scripture repeats something, it's meant to be emphasized. Why in the world would you emphasize a genealogy? Why would you look at that a couple of times? It's because God is showing you He knows His own. And they are not forgotten. He knows everyone by name. Jesus said, the hairs of your very head are numbered. Easier for some of us than for others. But He knows everything about us. He knows us deeply and intimately, and you are valued, and you are not forgotten. Despite your situation, what you're going through, what you're thinking, you're not forgotten. And you're not bubbles on a sea of emptiness. You have value. And what may at times feel like that ordinariness, that smallness, that routine, God says, it's not to me. It's not anonymous. Just like these Jews, you make a difference. You stand in the lineage. You who serve Him. So let me change this here. Let me ask you a personal question. Probably the vast majority of you, I probably haven't told you something that you didn't already know. But here's my question. Do you believe that? Do you really believe that? Because let me tell you what I continue to experience over and over and over and over and over again. Most people say this, I do believe that. I believe that's how God feels about you. But I don't know that that's exactly how God feels about me. Because you know what goes on with you. You know the sin. You know the times where you've been faithless. You know the times when you've failed. And you begin to look at that. You put yourself under this microscope and you begin to look at yourself, not in accordance with truth, but in accordance maybe with some of the ways that you feel. And you couple that with some of the lies that Satan gives you, like only a life that does great and significant things that we can measure and that everyone can celebrate, that's a life that counts. But being a mom, raising disciples up in your home like that, that's nothing. That doesn't count. That's a lie. Commuting to a job and then being faithful in that job and serving there, as you exalt and exalt God through your faithfulness and your steadiness, and you're being there and you're being salt and light in that place, the devil will tell you the lie. That doesn't count. It's not really ministry. Go find the ministry. It's not true. God sees you where you are. He sees you in that commute. He sees you where you're serving. And you're not forgotten. And all this leads to the latter part of what goes on here in this chapter. I'm not going to necessarily read it. You can sort of look at it in those last few verses. But you see a listing here. And this, by the way, is where Nehemiah takes a shift. He doesn't quote Ezra 2 exactly. He follows the formula of Ezra 2 now. But from that point on, you're getting a list of what people gave, what their service was to God. In Nehemiah, what he did was he put the name, he made it current. He started talking about what his people gave. And when you compare the numbers, what you find is they didn't give as much as the ones who did before. And part of the reason is they've had difficult economic times. There wasn't as much to give. And yet they still gave. They still responded. And God still used it. They were less than the original people in terms of what they could contribute. But God was still going to use it, and He saw it. And He knows. God is still capable of providing the means of keeping His work going. It's a truth that you hold to. It's a gift that God gives you to provide the means to keep His work going. We have security knowing He sees us, but in the areas where we wonder, can we really succeed? Can we really be of value here? He's the one that makes that happen. And He continues to do so. What you do in faith, how you give unto God, He sees. When you help that poor person, He sees, even if we don't. When you change that diaper, He sees. He does. When you speak the message of the gospel, He sees. When you offer a meal to somebody, and just so you can begin to get to know your neighbors or help shovel a driveway, He sees. He knows these things. And it's a sacrifice that you're giving unto him, and he recognizes it, even though it may feel very small, very mundane. And that doesn't sit well within American Christianity, does it? Because we fall prey to this still, of thinking that you have to be significant. You've got to break out. You've got to stand out. People have got to notice you and recognize you and know your name. But God says, no, it's not about what you produce. That's not it at all. Not it at all. In fact, what is God really interested in? Ultimately, he's interested in what Christ has produced. What do? We believe and trust in him and allow for his work to be what overrides our life. And then our work is just a response to what he's done. But that's what God looks at. That's what God says is significant. It's what Christ has done. But our work is not dismissed. He sees it. So what do you do when you're living life and it's not going at your pace? It's not growing like you wanted it to. It's not happening at the speed that you want. The children aren't behaving quite like you had envisioned, you know, years ago when they were younger. What do you do with that? God knows what you need. He knows. He sees. And you be faithful. And he'll see to it that that work gets done. You be faithful. He knows and he cares and he provides for those that are his own. If you're going to look at a list and it's a genealogy, it's talking about who's in the family, I can't walk away from this without asking that question of you. It's a very important question. Are you in the lineage? Are you in the family of God? Notice I didn't say, did you come to church? Because obviously you did. That's not the question. Are you in the lineage of God? Are you part of his family? There's only one way you come into the lineage of God, and that is you have to be born a second time. You got to be born again and trust him. It isn't by blood. It isn't by accomplishments. It isn't by resume. God is not impressed with any of those things. It ultimately comes down to Christ. That's what he's impressed with, Jesus. And only those who've been born again by faith in the person and the finished work of Jesus Christ can be in that lineage. Got a verse for you. Familiar maybe to many of you. John 3:16. You don't have to do this out loud, but I want you to at least do this in your mind. Put your name in that blank. Let that resonate. For God so loved Jack Gill. For God so loved Zach Kim. He really loves you. What'd he do? He gave his only begotten son. That when I believe in him, I shall not perish, but I shall have everlasting life. Friend, do you believe that? Do you really? He knows you deeply. He has proved it by sending his son to die for you, to purchase you, to own you. And then that is where your significance lies in Jesus. And he sees you and your name is in the book of life and it will be there forever and ever. And it's very specific and individual. Have you trusted? I'm going to ask you if you would to bow your heads with me at this time. And if you're someone who has played the game of church, you've talked a good talk, but you've never put your trust in Christ. You've sought to be, to do, to earn, to get that greatness. Now's the time to repent. And instead, you trust in his work, in his son, and what he's done for you. And that's it. You trust. You believe. And in believing, you are born. You're in a new line. You're in a new heritage. And now you stand with those that have gone before as well as those that will come after. But you do it by faith.